Taking your Bibles once again, I'd like to invite all of our attention to the beloved book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the hands of the apostles is one name of the book. Others have called this book the second gospel according to Luke. Acts chapter 10. Luke was a doctor by his own profession. And he meets up and hooks up with the Apostle Paul during Paul's second missionary journey. So the author of the Gospel of Luke and the author of this particular book, the book of Acts, was written by a physician. And a physician goes out of his way to give you as much detail, because when you go see the doctor, you would like that doctor to make a pretty good diagnosis based on all the facts collected. Acts chapter 10, allow me to read verses 13 to 23 as you see on the board to my left and to your right. Acts chapter 10, verses 13 to 23, as we continue this examination of this second manifestation of the gift of tongues. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Remember, Peter is on top of Simon's home, a flat top structure. He's hungry. It's noon. The women are busy in the kitchen cooking. The aroma of whatever was on the menu that day was rising straight up. Peter was definitely hungry. His stomach was growling. He takes a little stroll on top of the roof, and God gives him this vision of a sheet let down from heaven, tied on all four corners with every type of animal that was unclean to eat under the Mosaic dietary law found in the book of Leviticus. God commands Peter, "Rise, kill, and eat." Verse 14. But Peter said, "Not so." This is Peter telling God no. How's that grab you for being the first pope? Peter is disagreeing with God. "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Verses 14 proves to us that Peter was a very good, orthodox, uncompromising Jew when it came to the law of Moses. "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice." Three times God gives that command back in verse 13. "And the vessel," this sheet, "was received up again into heaven." Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, this is Simon Peter, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, it is quite evident that the vision had a very strong impact on Peter's psyche. When this vessel was let up, this vision kept on resonating in Peter's mind. While Peter thought on the vision, notice, the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing. For I, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? Why have you come here? Why do you want me? What do you need?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion," and notice how these servants describe this centurion. He is a just man. And based on Proverbs 14, one who fears God. Thirdly, he is a man of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in. Please look at verse 23. These were Gentiles. Peter calls these Gentiles into the house of Simon. And then look at verses 23 further. Not only does he welcome them into the home of Simon, he flips their bill by lodging them. And on the morrow, the day following, Peter went away with them. And I want you to underline this, if you're not afraid to mark your Bible, because you're going to need to see this in relationship to the tongues. And certain brethren from Joppa accompanied Peter. You need to underline that or make a notation in your notes. Peter did not go back to Cornelius' house alone. And I'm going to show you in the next chapter, chapter 11, how many certain brethren there were. Well, beloved, in last week's two-part lesson, we looked at the two key characters presented in this ongoing drama, this ongoing story of redemptive history, as Brother Luke, Dr. Luke, records for us in Acts chapter 10. The first key player is a former pagan, Cornelius. He is an Italian. He is a Roman. He is a military man. He knows how it is to give orders. He knows how it is to receive and to take those orders. In the early part of the book, earlier, the first 12 verses, he gets a visitation from an angel. And here, from this particular text, we learn that the angel was sent by God the Holy Spirit to the house of Cornelius. Okay? And we also learned that this visitation on the part of God the Holy Spirit to send an angel to tell Cornelius what to do was an answer to his prayers and to his almsgiving. And I try to stress the fact that at this point, Cornelius is not saved. He's not a Christian. He's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone from being a worshiper of many gods to a worshiper of one God as he understood it under the light of Judaism at this time. He's lost. If Cornelius was to die that morning, he would have went to hell. But nonetheless, he's praying to a God he's now learning about through whatever light was coming through Judaism, and now he's responding to this God by giving money to every worthy cause under the name of God Jehovah. And God honored that. Cornelius was not saved because he was doing these things. Don't get me wrong. But God was honoring the fact that Cornelius was faithful to the light given to him. Cornelius was responding favorably to what God was revealing himself to him. And so let me ask some of you here a question. Those of you who maybe never sat under this type of preaching and teaching, has God been revealing something about himself to you? And so what has been your response to the teaching and preaching of God's word? Is it drawing you to Christ, or is it repelling you from Christ? Is it softening your heart in order to embrace Christ as your own Lord and Savior? Or is it stiffening your neck and causing you to throw your shoulder in the face of God as you just reject the light given to you from this ministry? Cornelius was responding positively, and therefore God moved closer to Cornelius and now was willing to unfold the gospel, because Cornelius' heart was prepared to receive the truth. Okay? So Cornelius gets a visitation. The angel tells him what to do. And Cornelius obeys. Now this obedience does not save Cornelius. Don't get me wrong. But nonetheless, Cornelius was responding positively toward God. And so what is God willing to do? God is willing to pull back that curtain all the more and reveal more of himself to the man, just like as we see unfolding in John 9 with the blind man. And some of you have been converted in such a way. God brought you through a long pathway for years. And then one day, gloriously, your eyes were open and you embraced the Savior, and your conversion experience was made complete. Others get saved, boom, the very first time they hear the gospel. And everything in between. Then Peter, as we see in our text, he receives a vision. But his vision is given in the context of his hunger pains. And I try to bring out in prior sermons that God will use pain as a megaphone to get our undivided attention. God shouts at us when our ears seem to be clogged. He whispers to us, he speaks to us, but there are times when God shouts. And so here God is shouting at Peter. And Peter goes on top of the home in the context of his hunger pain. His stomach is rumbling. He wants to be fed. He's hungry. And God uses that context to lower down a sheet with animals that were forbidden to be consumed. And God tells Peter three times, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, not so. He's arguing with God. And how often do we argue with God? God reveals something, God shows us something, and we just resist him. Well, the second key player is a former fisherman who now possesses the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And listen carefully. Those keys were used first to proclaim the gospel on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, when Peter opens the gospel door to the entire Jewish world on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 Jews were converted, 3,000 Jews were baptized, and on that very day, 3,000 saved, baptized, converted Jews were added to the existing church of 120 members of Acts 1. Secondly, he used those same keys to minister to the Samaritans in Acts 8 who were half-breeds, half-Jews, half-Gentiles. And here Peter is about to be given the keys once again to unlock and swing open the door of the gospel to the Gentile community. Now, last Lord's Day, I made a reference to the fact that angels can never witness the gospel. Angels cannot communicate the gospel. All they can do is communicate to people what to do. And we see an example in Acts chapter 10. Why didn't the angel who came to Cornelius' home just give the simple plan of salvation to Mr. Cornelius and everything would have been nice? Angels cannot communicate the gospel. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and let me show you something. I made a reference last Lord's Day, I believe, that angels stand in total wonderment of this thing called salvation. Well, I felt the need to give you the passage. 1 Peter, towards the back of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, and jot this down in your notes, verses 9 to 12. Peter, in the first chapter, is talking about this inheritance that we have, an incorruptible inheritance. He talks about our salvation in verses 4, that our salvation is reserved in heaven for you. Look at verses 4. We are saved. We are given, when you come to Christ and you receive him by faith, we are given an inheritance which is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it never fades. It's reserved in heaven for you. So if you're here this morning as a child of God, and this is comforting words here this morning, you can never, never lose your salvation. You can never lose your justified, complete legal standing in the eyes of God, my dear friends. Even in the context of many failures and sins that you may commit now until you die, your salvation is incorruptible, undefiled, it never fades, it's reserved. In the context of this salvation, look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets, referring to the Old Testament dispensations, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied. Now I want you to look at the wording carefully, my friends. The Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The Old Testament prophets, my dear friend, were prophesying and foretelling of a great and glorious, rich, full, and free salvation gift. Now, they did partake of that gift, but their knowledge and understanding of that salvation was greatly limited to the knowledge and the experience that you and I have under the new economy, because we have the richness of all the fulfillment of the prophecies, and we have the fact that the Messiah has come. The Old Testament prophets were looking to the Messiah. You and I, in relationship to time and the cross, look back. We look back. They were looking forward. Now look at verse 11. Searching what manner of the time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. Notice this. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now I don't want to upset anyone's theological apple cart. But according to verse 11, the total summation of the Old Testament prophet's message had everything to do with the coming of the Messiah, and everything to do with his passion, his crucifixion, his betrayal, his brutal murder at the hands of the religious leaders and the Romans and Herod, and then his resurrection and the glory that should follow. Has nothing to do with land, nothing to do with rebuilt temples. Has everything to do, the entire Old Testament pointed to one historical reality that was to come in relationship to the Old Testament prophets, and that was the Messiah. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, New Testament saints, they, the Old Testament prophets, did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit coming down. Now notice this little phrase. Which things the angels desire to look into. That verse's teaching, that latter part, that little phrase found there at the end of verses 12, my dear friends, we may read that very carelessly. It tells us that when angels in heaven look down upon us, which they do, and they see a sinner going through that conversion process, the angels, it's like wonderment. They're trying to understand this. Because angels do not get saved. Jesus did not die for angels. He did not die for Lucifer. He did not die for Satan. Jesus did not die for the demons. So even in that context, Jesus' atonement is limited. Jesus didn't die equally for Judas as he did for Peter, James, and John. Even there, the atonement is limited. Angels look in total bedazzlement of this conversion experience. We put a show on for the angels, if you will, when a sinner is claimed for Christ. And there's the passage for that. Well, beloved, turn now to Romans 11. I want to give you some extra little rabbit trails, I want to call them. Sometimes those of you that have been in churches long enough, you hear, well, there's the preacher, he's on a rabbit trail. I want to tie in some loose ends here about the apostles. Turn to Romans chapter 11. During this particular series of sermons, you may have heard me use expressions like, well, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The question is, preacher, can you substantiate that? Can you give me something to chew on versus you just saying something from the pulpit? I felt the need to give you a little bit of a bone to chew on. Look at Romans 11. Especially in light of the fact that it was Peter who was sent to the house of Cornelius. It was Peter and John who were sent to the Samaritans. It was Peter who spoke in Acts chapter 2 to a predominantly Jewish audience. Well, who was Peter and who was Paul? Well, look at verse 11, Romans 11, verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles. Now, this is Paul speaking to the church at Rome, Romans 11, verse 13. This is Paul speaking to predominantly a Gentile church. For I speak unto you Gentiles in so much, you may want to underline this, as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are after my flesh, that means his fellow unbelieving Jews, and might save some of them. Paul says in verses 14 quite clearly that his ministry to the Gentiles, listen, his ministry to the Gentiles was such that he wanted the unbelieving Jewish fellow countrymen to be moved to emulation and envy and jealousy in order to even save some of them. Read the text. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. You'd be surprised what you find in those three chapters. So here's proof. Paul's own words, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? In his own words, he tells you. That's his. And then he says, I magnify my office. Now, go to Acts 15. We have some time here this morning, so that's why I'm going to give you these extra verses for your study. Turn to Acts 15. Now, in Acts chapter 15, those of you that are quite familiar with the book of Acts, the issue of the Gentiles coming into the church, which was originally what? Jewish, comes to a full head. And in chapter 15, you have the first council held by a church to discuss a universal problem. And what was the problem? Does a Gentile have to first get circumcised before becoming a Christian? Now, in the 21st century, you're going to sit there and say, so what? Circumcision? So what? In the first century, that was a hot topic button. We can't appreciate this because we're divorced by 21 centuries of time. But the original church, which was predominantly Jewish, you have to put yourself in their shoes. They are coming out from the old economy that was steeped in the law of Moses and all the promises given to Abraham. The Jews had a fixation that they were the special people of God, and everybody outside of Judaism was doomed. Even the early Christians who were Jewish had this blinders on, that Gentiles could not be saved. Well, lo and behold, when God was saving the Gentiles, the Jewish element within the universal church had to make a response. They had to make a decision. They had to do something with the incorporation of these Gentiles who were uncircumcised, coming from pagan backgrounds. What was the church to do with them? How do we handle them? How do we receive them? Do they come through the door of Judaism first, and then they come through the door of Christ? How do we handle them? You have to understand this, please. In chapter 15, they hold a council to make sense of it all. Saying that, drop down to verse 7. Well, look at verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. You have to read the first five verses of Acts 15, and you will find out, my dear friends, that the church in Jerusalem was in uproar. It wasn't fisticuffs, but it was verbal jangling. There was shouting matches going on, just like in some churches today, over this issue. While the apostles and the elders would be the pastors of that church, they come together. Now, look at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, notice that, much disputing, I mean, this was hot, argumentative, shouting, finger pointing, voices being raised. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren. And you may want to do a little side note and say, Acts 10. Watch. You know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 7 in your margin or in your notes, parentheses, Acts 10, close parentheses. That's Peter's own mouth. He's telling the church, a long time ago, now this is Acts 15, and we're studying Acts 10. There is a considerable amount of time has gone between Acts 10 and Acts 15. In the Jerusalem council, when everybody is shouting at each other about the Gentiles, Peter stands up and says, Time out, gentlemen. God, a while back, made choice among us. He chose me. He gave me those keys that by my mouth the Gentiles should believe. Can you please see that? And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost. Now watch this. Even as he did unto us. Underline, even as he did unto us. Open parentheses, Acts 2. Close parentheses. Peter makes reference all the way back to Acts 2. And put, now look at verse 9, please. And put no difference between us and them. Us, Jews, the pronoun, them, Gentiles. Purifying their hearts, notice, not by a surgical procedure in the body, but he purified them by faith. Now look at verse 10. And you tell me whether or not Peter learned something when he told God no three times. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? Ooh, Brother Peter grew up. He learned something from his experience as we're now studying in Acts chapter 10. Now please watch the wording. To put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples, and you can underline the word yoke, and above it put the word the law. Now notice this. Which neither our fathers nor we, now please, were able to bear. Peter is telling these Jews who are out there wrangling and shouting and screaming and jugular veins are popping. And beloved, please bear in mind that when this arguing was going on, guess who was present in the council? Gentile Christians. They were there, watching the church going bonkers over them. And Peter says, My word, why are you willing? He's talking to these Jewish Christians who still have these foibles about these dogs here, these Gentiles. Do we let them in? Or do we give them a pew way in the corner and just hide them? How do we handle them? How do we receive them? And Peter says, Are you willing to tempt God and put a yoke on them, the same yoke that our ancestors couldn't bear, and neither us. Can you please see that in the text? That's why this council is so important. Here Peter is telling them, Jews and Gentiles are to be purified by faith. And there is no surgical procedure done by a rabbi or by a doctor to the body that brings anyone any closer to God. Now, can I add something else to that? Being a former Catholic, there is no ceremony nor any ritual that any man can do to bring himself any closer to God. Just as much. Lighting candles, going to Mass, praying on beads, praying for the dead, receiving Christ in a little round wafer, extreme unction, infant baptism, confirmation, any other mumbo jumbo that any other religious system tries to throw into the blender. None of that brings anyone any closer to Christ. If you want to come into God's presence, my dear friend, I have good news. You do not need a priest. You need the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Him in order to gain access to God the Father. Now, turn to Galatians 2 as we do this bunny rail or this bunny chasing here. I wanted to show you, number one, angels look in total wonderment of the salvation experience. Angels are never saved. Angels are not allowed to repent. Their will and their destiny is fixed. But you and I have the opportunity to repent. You and I have the responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel. You and I must believe that Jesus is who He is, or else we will perish. Angels do not have that opportunity. And now I'm showing you that Paul was an apostle primarily to the Gentile community. And let me show you the proof that Peter was primarily an apostle to the Jews. Look at Galatians 2. Allow me to read verse 7 to 8. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, meaning Gentiles, was committed unto me, the Apostle Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision, the Jews, was committed, by way of context, unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, or unto the Jews, the same was mighty in me, the Apostle Paul, towards the Gentiles. There's the proof in verse 7 and 8 from Paul's pen that he was primarily commissioned to go unto the lost world of the Gentiles. Peter, on the other hand, was primarily the apostle to the Jews. Okay? I wanted to share that with you. These extra verses to kind of tie in some loose ends or to at least give you the ammunition behind what I'm saying and why. Okay, let's now go back to Acts chapter 10 and let's dive deeper into the morning text, if you will. Let's go further into our story here, leading up to the second manifestation of speaking in tongues. Look at verses 17 to 18. If we have time, there's a word study we have to do on one word. Okay? Look at verses 17 to 18. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So in verses 17 to 18, it seems as though that again, this vision that Peter had in the context of his hunger pains, in the context of being high noon, in the context of Peter smelling the beautiful food that Simon's wife and all the ladies of the home were just chopping and cooking and stirring and just rolling out the dough for old brother Peter, God uses his hunger pains again to give him this vision. The vision goes away. Peter is just bedazzled. He's just overwhelmed. It has an aftertaste in Peter's mouth. And lo and behold, there's a knock at the door downstairs. Verse 18. And called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. And so at the very same time, providentially, someone else in this congregation has made the comment, God has a timetable. And my dear brothers and sisters and friends, God is never late. God is never late. God does everything according to a set, predestined program. The day of your birth, God knew about it, because He even ordained the day of your birth. He ordained the color of your eyes. He ordained the color of your skin. He ordained the color of your hair. He even chose the very city in which you were to be born. He chose the very hospital or the very room, the very doctor, the very nurse, the very midwife that was there who brought you into the world. That's how much God is in control. And here, providentially, Peter's up on top getting his lesson. Cornelius had his lesson already given to him. Cornelius responds with obedience. And now Peter was told, I want undoubting obedience. You go. You go, Peter. And lo and behold, the doorbell rings. And it's the Roman soldier
with several of Cornelius' servants, we're told that one named Simon, surnamed Peter, lodges here. Is that true? God orchestrated the entire thing, my dear friends.
Now, look at the word doubted. Look at verse 17. Now while Peter doubted in himself what the vision meant, okay? You see the word doubted? It is the same word that's found in verse 20. Drop down to verse 20. God the Holy Spirit tells Peter, "Arise, therefore, get you down, go with them, doubting nothing." You may want to underline the word doubting in verse 17, and then underline the same word found in verse 20. Now, go to Acts 11. Turn your page, or whatever. Allow me to read the first two verses. "And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Now, chapter 11 is now going to give you the response of the Jewish Christians when they found out what Peter did in Acts 10. "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they of the circumcision," meaning the believing Jews, "contended with him." You see the word contended? Underline it. It's the same Greek word that is translated doubting in Acts 10, 17 and Acts 10, 17 in Acts 10, 20. Look at Acts 11, drop down to verse 12. This is Peter telling these Jews who took him to task. Peter is now relating what happened to him in Acts 10 to these Jews who basically broadside him. "And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting." Underline, nothing doubting. It is the same word in the Greek which is translated contended in verse 2 of chapter 11. Doubting nothing. And remember I told you certain brethren? Notice verse 12. "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into Cornelius' house." So how many people went to Cornelius' house? Seven. Brother Peter, and he brought six other Jewish brothers with him. There's the proof. There's your proof. Now, are you ready? The Greek meaning of the word? This word means to argue, to contend, to argue, argumentative, to dispute. It means to take on. When God told Peter in Acts 10, "Go with these men doubting nothing," you know what God was telling Peter? "Do not question my directive. Do not question what I'm telling you what to do." That sounds a little harsh coming from God to Peter. But that's what it means. And when Peter goes back to Judea, when he goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 11, after spending time with Cornelius, and he's all bubbly, and he's all happy, and what do you think Peter's going to do? He's going to share what happened with those Gentiles back up there in Caesarea. The believing Jewish brothers, versus saying, "Well, praise God," they jump on Peter's wagon and they contend with him. They question him. They vilified him. "You went to the home of an uncircumcised man. Shame on you."
His own brothers in the Lord. His own Christian brothers that he maybe ate with and prayed with and cried with and shared the gospel with. All of a sudden, they turned the table on Brother Peter and they lambast him for being in the home of a Gentile. And Peter has to relate the incident. And when you go to Acts chapter 15, that verse I gave you, where he stands up in the middle of that Jerusalem council and says, "Time out, gentlemen. God made choice among us all. He sent me with the keys to the Gentiles." And that God is able to purify both Jew and Gentile by faith and not by sacraments or ritual or ceremony. My dear brothers and sisters, please listen here this morning. We may have a hard time trying to grasp all of this 21 centuries after all of this occurred, but in the first century, my dear friends, this was a life or death struggle for the church. The issue of these Gentiles. Please understand that. Do not read this portion of the Bible loosely or casually without realizing what was happening in that first century, my dear friends. Please. As we close, go back to Acts 10, and let's look at verse 21 as we close. Beloved, this was big stuff. This was earth-shattering stuff. God, my dear friend, was literally shaking, as I shared this past Wednesday, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. The old economy was being swept away. The New Testament was coming into vogue. Beloved, this was earth-shattering to a Jew. Please understand this. To a Jew, his world was coming apart with the incorporation of Gentile dogs. For the entire Old Testament dispensation, up until even within the early church itself, the church here in Jerusalem, they had these blinders that Gentiles were forbidden. And when God was going against their blinders and saving them and squeezing them into the church, the early church revolted. You got to understand this. To them, it was taking their world and flipping it on its head. God was doing that. I'm sorry, brethren. That's what's going on here. And I don't want to sound like a parrot in a cage, but in 70 AD, God said enough was enough, and the last vestige of that roadblock that was still in the minds of these Jews, the temple in the city had to be removed. To remove this obstacle, this fly in the ointment, if you will. Look at verse 21. Then Peter went down to the men that were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause whereof you are come?" They said, "Cornelius the centurion." And notice, this man is lost. He's lost as night is dark. He is a just man. Oh, he fears God. And he's very generous with his money. He has a good reputation. He has a good testimony. And my dear friends, you may be here this morning, and you may be someone who fears God in your own understanding. You may be here this morning, and maybe you've gone through ritual and ceremony, and you think that is sufficient for you to get into God's heaven. My dear friend, if Cornelius died in verses 22, he would have perished. He was not yet saved. But God was bringing him close to him and using other people as part of that process. He was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in. Notice how Peter begins to swallow the hard lesson. God told Peter, what? You go doubting nothing. And in the Greek, Peter, I want you to obey my directive. Now watch this. Do not you dare question me. That's what it means. Doubt nothing. Do not question. Do not argue. Do not give me a but. But go. That's what God was telling Peter to get off his haunch.
to get off his blessed assurance and go to the Gentiles and unlock that door that I want open. And God was orchestrating everything to move Peter into the spot where God wanted him to take the key and then turn it and swing that door open as we conclude the rest of this chapter. And beloved, listen to me. This conversion experience touches you today, 21 centuries later. This was a Gentile being saved. And everybody in this church, by national ethnic background, is a Gentile. And so what does God do to Peter as I close? Peter takes them in, and Peter pays their lodging. Peter digs into his Jewish pockets, and he flips the bill for whatever food Simon has on the plate, and whatever room these gentlemen stay that evening for their departure to the house of Cornelius. Peter opened up his Jewish wallet and took out his Jewish money, and God forced Peter to pay their bill. As God was molding Peter where God wanted him to go. Is the Lord molding any one of you here this morning for some great purpose as he guides you in a pathway where he demands obedience without any question or doubting? Is anyone here this morning thinking, not a show of hands, nothing verbal, but I want you to ponder this. Just like God was able to take Peter and use him, maybe God has taken some of you in this congregation and he's going to put you in a situation this week where he's going to demand of you unquestioning obedience. No buts. No aham, but just simply go and do. Would you admit that's kind of scary? Do you think sometimes God kicks us out of the nest to take us out of our comfort zone? Would you be willing to say that God was taking Peter out of his comfort zone in Acts 10? He sure was, and he will do it to you and I as well. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come before thee, Lord, to thank you and praise you for your word. And Father, we do know that there are times and seasons when you will place us in a situation where no questioning and no doubting is allowed. Just pure surrender. Pure, undoubting, unquestioning obedience. Father, I just pray, and we pray, that we will be men and women that will be able, Father, to take the challenge and say yes to our Master. And to do whatever he asks or whatever he calls us to do. In your blessed name. Amen.